Let me pray. Father, we just do thank you for your word. We thank that you do speak, and we pray this morning you help us to really hear, to listen, and Father, to apply your word, that we would not just be hearers, but doers of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning we come to the last of our sermons on the book of Malachi. As I said at the start of the series, this is God's royal commission on his people, no less. And so far it's uncovered a lot of awful stuff. Primarily we found Israel sliding towards secularism, shown in its unfaithful marriages, robbing God with their tithes of offering and general covenant disobedience. They've robbed God, they have wearied God, they've spoken harshly against God, and as we saw last week, they had the hide to tell the God of justice how to do his job in bringing justice. So as this Royal Commission concludes, we kind of turn to thinking about the future. What will the final outcome be? Now with the ranking Royal Commission, we're all at the moment it's going on, we're kind of waiting for Commissioner Hain to put out his report. But imagine his report and came back said, well, there's not much I can do. Let the banks continue to rip off their customers. We'll tinker with the regulations. But basically, life just goes on. No substantive change. Now, if that kind of report came back, we'd be all horrified. We want something that's going to give us some hope, some positive kind of change. So does the book of Malachi offer us any hope? It's an important question because we need to remember that this is God's last word for 400 years. Well, let's see. Let's look at God's exact last words as he speaks. Chapter 4, verse 6. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Which is hardly encouraging or hopeful, is it? Now, we're not the only ones to think like that. That's why the Septuagint, which is the Greek copy of the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Septuagint, verse 4 and verses 5 to 6 are reversed. So the book ends with a blessing rather than a curse. The Hebrew Bible, which has a very different order of books than our English Bible, the very last book in the Hebrew Bible is not the book of Malachi. But the book of 2 Chronicles, which ends in a very upbeat fashion, where King Cyrus announces to the Jewish people that they may go back to their land and go with his blessing. What could be more positive after being in exile for 70 years? So what then of Malachi? Does this mean that Malachi's last words are more of the same hard-hitting judgment, the confronting message that characterises this book? Is there any encouragement? Well, yes and no. This section this morning is just as punchy, if not probably more punchy, than what's gone on before. It's more of the same storyline, but this time the kind of heat's been turned up a bit as Malachi speaks of a fierce judgment. God keeps speaking, but God's people don't seem to be listening. The complaints of God's people are kind of the same old, and you can almost say God saying, well, look, you know, I've answered that. We've had this discussion. Let's move on. What more hope can I offer you if you don't listen to me? But what we'll see also this morning is that there is tremendous hope for people who do listen and turn back to God. So let's look at the detail. Verse 13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? There's that word again. Notice the word how. It's the last how in the book. What's the substance? Verse 14, you have said it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners for the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoer prospers and even those who challenge God escape. Now previously in Malachi the people had complained that God doesn't love them, that he was unjust, that his call for repentance was unreasonable. As one commentator puts it, the six previous hows that we've seen in the book are profanity, sacrilege, greed, weariness in service, honouring of vice, and robbery. But the seventh and the final one sums up all the others. It is futile to serve God, which I guess you could put in the category of blasphemy. And you notice the important word in that first sentence. What do we gain by serving God? Have the people already forgotten that if they serve God and be obedient to him, that God promises to throw open the floodgates of heaven? That there will be so much blessing they wouldn't have enough room for it in verses 10 to 12? Shouldn't that be an incentive to serve God? And in case you want to kind of some more incentive, God made us to worship him, the Creator. We're actually designed and made to worship him and to serve him. So what right does anyone have to tell God that we will no longer serve him? What right does the clay have to tell the potter what to do? So if we don't find our service and our worship of the Lord joyful, then there's got to be something wrong. Now sure, there's times when you're tired, it's hot, you're distracted, and worship seems like the last thing that you actually want to be doing. But to say there's absolutely no value in worship just misses everything. So the fact that people find serving God futile means one of two things. One is that they are serving and they're worshipping God, and God is not keeping his end of the bargain because they've gained nothing. Now, we learnt last week, God doesn't change. His promises never fail. That's not an option. So the alternative is, in fact, the people haven't been serving God as he required, and they're trying to blame God for their problems rather than to look deeply at themselves. And that's the problem. They're looking everywhere other than themselves. Exactly the same problem as we uncovered last week with tithes and offering. Exactly the same thing when they accuse God of being unjust. Same problem, what they say in the last part of verse 15. And again, we saw this last week. They denied a distinction between those who belong to God and those who don't. Everyone is the same, good or bad, wicked or righteous, God-fearing, God-denying. No value in keeping God's laws. We might as well do what we want in the world because it doesn't matter in any tangible way whether we serve God or serve ourselves. Now, in some respects, they do have some kind of a point because atheists, they get cancer just as much as Christians do. What's the point, they say, in serving God or denying ourselves something in the end it makes no difference? Well, that's what makes verse 16 so interesting. Verse 16. Those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard, and a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Some people realize that they're actually in the wrong. And after listening, they feared the Lord. Who are they? Well, no one knows for sure. They seem to be this bunch of people who heard the call to return to him, decided to give God the honour that is due his name. They are the ones who not only heard God speaking through his servant Malachi, but they obeyed and they did something about it. God shows that serving and worshipping and fearing him is not futile. And we see that because of what God does for his people. Firstly, their name is written on a scroll of remembrance. Now, what's the scroll or the book of remembrance? Well, the only reference we have is from the book of Esther, where the Persian king would keep a record of events and important people and important history in the kingdom. Elsewhere in the Bible, though, God is often referred to as having a special book in which entries are made, and these books contain two types of entries. The first is a registrar in which the names of pious people were recorded and excluded the names of the wicked. The second was a list of all the good and the bad acts that people had committed over their lifetime. Now, which one in play here probably seems to be the first? It's those who feared the Lord and honoured him. But secondly, these people will be singled out for a special purpose. Let's have a look at verse 17. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make them make up my treasured possession. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. So those on this list will be a treasured possession, or a segala, which is actually the Hebrew word that's used here. It's exactly the same phrase used by God when he made a covenant with his people in Exodus at Mount Sinai. God says to the people there, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. You will be my segala. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These people became God's treasure. In other words, there's a special or unique relationship between God and his people. His people become valued. They become treasured. God becomes jealous for them. These people belong to God and will not let them go. Well, sure, things around them may change. They may even change as well. But God will never change. God has a special delight and compassion for these people. These people were the remnant, the ones who feared the Lord, and the Lord remembered them. And that's what God does. When people turn to him and fear him and live for him, they become one of God's segalas, one of his treasured possessions. Now the question becomes, when will all this happen? Well, the answer is, in that day, the day of the Lord. We don't know when, but when that day comes, we're actually going to see a number of things start to unfold. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. "The day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evildoer will be stubble, and that day is coming, will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall." The day of the Lord is coming, and God's going to make this distinction between his treasured people, his segala, and the wicked. Between those who serve God and those who do not. And the judgment will be by fire, and it will be fierce, like a bushfire which rages everything in its path. Nothing will remain. The heat is so intense that everything is destroyed, root and branch style. Now, normally with fire, the goal is purification. But here, the goal is destruction. Utter destruction. Secondly, Judgment Day will affect everyone, both the righteous and the wicked. But it's the definition of the wicked that needs some clarification. The wicked include the arrogant and the evildoer, but it also includes the people of Malachi's day, the people who rob God with their tithes and offerings, the people who profane God's altar by offering defiled sacrifices, people who break faith with their marriage partners, people who defraud the labourers and oppress the widow and the fatherless and the alien. It's people who, what I call, have dilapidated religiosity disease. "Surely the day is coming," says the prophet. And we read that and go, hang on, it hasn't come yet. And that's right, it's coming. It's been postponed for as long as human history, but it will come. Delay does not mean it is forgotten. Often when someone is arrested and admitted to a hideous crime, it's months, years before they are sentenced by the judge. And even then, if it goes to appeal, it can go on longer. And for those affected by the case, it seems that the day of justice, that day will never come. All the while, the day is coming when judgment finally rests. It may be delayed, but it is coming. And it's the same with God. Judgment Day for God is coming when he will bring down his verdicts. But there will also be a verdict on those who have turned to God. Not only will they be spared judgment, they will trample down the wicked, bringing ashes under the soles of their feet. A new day will dawn for them, which will bring healing rather than oppression. It's the image that Jesus says, the calves being released from the stall. The new day will usher in a new world. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, as Revelation 5 tells us. Where the pain and suffering of this world and the effects of sin are left behind. It's a day where we'll be in the presence of God for all eternity in the beautiful and magnificent New Jerusalem. It's the day of eternal life. And God has shown us how to get it in the book of Malachi. He gave it to his people in the form of a covenant. We read about in chapter 2 about God's covenant with Levi. God's covenant with Levi was a covenant of life and peace. And as with all covenant, requires obligations on behalf of the recipient. Levi's case called for reverence, which Levi did, walking in uprightness and peace. And so it's unsurprising that one of God's last words before he doesn't speak for 400 years is actually about covenant. Verse 3, chapter 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws I gave him at Horeb for Israel. Remember, he says. Well, it's a word, if you read the book of Deuteronomy, it's repeated everywhere in the book of Deuteronomy. And its usage is to bring God's saving acts before the minds and conscience of people. So in Deuteronomy 5:15, we read that God instructs his people, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Now in the New Testament, our Christians do the same thing. We do it all the time when we take the Lord's Supper. When we drink the wine, we eat the bread, we're doing what Jesus said to do, which is, do this in remembrance of me. And so it's no surprise that Jesus uses the word new covenant when he talks to his disciples. But in Malachi, while the word remember is used, the word law is also used. Indeed, the words decrees and laws are used. God instructs his people to remember the law given by Moses at Mount Horeb. God is saying it's not just good enough to remember all my great works which I've done for you. You need to remember what I've asked you to do. And by implication means you need to obey it and do it. Remembering God's grace and obeying his instructions actually work together. Those who hold fast to obedience, but they separate off God's gracious personal invitation in their lives, well, we call them legalists. But there are others, and there are more numerous, who are in greater danger because all what they want is the experience of God in their life, but they neglect the obedience to him. And they're the people that Malachi has firmly in his sights. If you claim to have a relationship with God, then you must heed Malachi's warning. Remember the law and do it. So when we come to the New Testament and we take the Lord's Supper, we actually make a covenant commitment to God. We commit ourselves by sacrificially offering ourselves in response to what Jesus has done through his death on a cross as a living sacrifice. We make a commitment to walk in obedience to what Jesus has asked of us to do. We effectively join Israel in saying, we will do everything you have said. Because the bottom line is, if we remember without responding, we're actually forgetting. And remember too, you can't actually be obedient if you do not know what obedience requires. And that means part of remembering involves reading and understanding what God requires. So the day of judgment is coming, and it will either be a blessing or a curse. Malachi reiterates in verse 5, chapter 4, see, I will send the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse, he says. Now this is not the first time God speaks of sending a messenger before the day of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1, same thing. Except chapter 4, this message is given a name, Elijah. So these confirm all the things that Malachi has been saying. Turn back and be restored. If there's no restoration, dire consequences will result for a curse will come. Now God fulfilled this promise when he sent John the Baptist, who Luke said was in the spirit and power of Elijah. John came into the wilderness in Judea and his message was simple, repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. When John uses the word repent, he's not talking about new acknowledgement of one's sin. John's calling for this radical conversion, a complete turning around, change of heart towards God. And there's no inclusion in the kingdom of God for anyone who doesn't actually do that. God sent his messenger, and some people hear it, and some didn't. The message doesn't change, but we need to ask ourselves, are we actually listening? There's a story told of Franklin Roosevelt, who often endured our long receiving lines at the White House. He complained that no one was really paying any attention to what he said. So one day during a reception, he decided to try an experiment. To each person who passed down the wine and shook his hand, he said to them, "I murdered my grandmother this morning." And the guests would respond with phrases like, "Marvellous, keep up the good work. We're so proud of you. God bless you, sir." And it wasn't until the end of the line, when he was greeted by the ambassador from Bolivia, that his words were actually heard. And nonplussed, the ambassador leaned over and he whispered, "I'm sure she had it coming." We need to not only hear the message, but we need to respond, and respond appropriately. Knowledge is not sufficient. Jesus said as much when he wedded knowledge and the correct response together in the Great Commission, where he instructed his disciples to teach people to obey everything that he has commanded. And so if there's one thing we should take away from Malachi, it should be this. Do our actions as individuals and as a church put us on the wrong side of the anticipated day of the Lord? If so, the time to act is now, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are a God who speaks. And Father, we know that we not only need to listen, and to listen well, but to be obedient. And we pray this morning that you might forgive us for those times when we haven't listened, and where we haven't been obedient to you, or we haven't responded in full obedience, full devotion, and full worship and service of you. Lord, we know that the great day of the Lord is to come. And we pray that when that day comes, we might be found living obedient lives to you. Lord, we do struggle. We do realize we need your help. Empower us by your Spirit, we pray, so that we might live obedient lives to you, not for our benefit, but for your benefit and the glory of your great and mighty name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.